What do you need God to do for you? Wait a minute, preacher. That's not how you approach God. Well, hang on. I appreciate the reverence, but hear me out. I'm not asking what you want God to do for you. I'm asking what you need God to do for you. If the God of the Bible is real, then there's a whole lot that you need him to do for you, whether you know it or not. If you want to keep living, you need God to keep your heart beating. As Paul says in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. And Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. If you want to keep living, you need to keep eating. And if you want to keep eating, you need God to keep the sun shining, the rain falling, the crops growing. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But whether you're a Christian or not, chances are that the better your life is going, the less aware you are of your need for God. The smoother the trip, the more you're likely to set that down to your skill as a driver. The more you're getting what you want out of life, the more you're likely to take the credit. That's why God often awakens us to our need of him by sending us problems that we can't fix. He ties our lives in knots that we have no hope of untying, knots that only he can untie. So often, the lesson God would have us learn is that what we can't do, he can. One of the most stunning examples of this in all of Scripture is found in our passage for this morning. Exodus 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 21. The passage is on pages 56 and 57 of the Pew Bibles. Lord willing, this week and next, we'll continue our series in Exodus. We pick up the story right after God has finally, miraculously, caused Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to release the people of Israel from being his slaves. God accomplished this great act of deliverance by sending a whole series of plagues on the Egyptians, the last of which was the execution of every single firstborn child in Egypt. God's chosen people, Israel, were only spared from that judgment because God provided a sacrificial substitute for them. Each household slaughtered a lamb and put the blood on their doorpost, and only those households covered by blood were spared. Then, at the end of Exodus 13, the people began their journey through the wilderness to the place that God had promised them. And God himself accompanied them. God himself went with them. That brings us up to our passage, which I'm going to read straight through. Exodus 14, verse 1 to Exodus 15, 21. As I read the passage, I'd encourage you to consider the question, what do I need God to do for me? Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." What do you need God to do for you? What do you most need God to do for you? You need him to save you. God saved the people of Israel from Egypt by splitting the Red Sea. And he can save you today through the death and resurrection of Christ. As we work through this passage, we're going to see five different aspects of how and why God saves us. If you haven't trusted in Christ to save you, I pray that you will. And if you have, I pray that you'll be strengthened and encouraged by seeing this display of God's power and how he can work for you even today. So these are five themes that emerge roughly in order as we move through these two chapters. First, God saves us from an impossible situation. God saves us from an impossible situation. This is really teed up in chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. We're going to look closely at a few of those verses. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." I didn't really notice until a long way through my sermon prep, kind of reading and rereading the text. Wait a minute, in verse 2, God tells the people to turn back. The Red Sea was not on their continuing route out of Egypt. He took them off their course and sent them back. God redirected the people of Israel into an ambush. He turned them around and sent them into harm's way. What was God doing? He was baiting a trap. Israel was the bait. Their camp up against the Red Sea was the trap. And the mouse that God was going to catch and then dispose of was Pharaoh's army. Verse 3 tells us that God knew that when Pharaoh heard about the Israelites being stuck up against the sea in a strategically indefensible position, he would not be able to resist coming out after them to try to take them back. Verse 4 tells us that, just as in the series of plagues in the previous chapters, God would harden Pharaoh's heart to ensure that he rose up against God's people. And sure enough, verse 5 tells us that Pharaoh has a change of heart. He has now come to regret letting his slave labor force slip from his grasp. So Pharaoh mustered his powerful forces, chariots and horsemen and commanders, and he rode out to the Red Sea to attack and recapture Israel. By verse 10, the people of Israel can see Pharaoh and his army coming, and they're terrified. This is an impossible situation. In human terms, there is no uncertainty in the outcome. Israel is going down. There's no way they win this confrontation. It's over. They're toast. It's important to remember that this story is not a myth or a fable. It's not a fairy tale or a metaphor. Camped there at the Red Sea were real people with families and flocks. This probably happened sometime around 1440 BC. Real lives were at stake. And what God did for Israel then and there at the Red Sea became the definitive moment in the decisive saving event that defined Israel's identity and existence as God's people. How God was going to save Israel at the Red Sea became a paradigm throughout the Old Testament for who God is and who we are. The Red Sea gets referred to about another 25 times in Scripture. It left quite a footprint in Israel's memory. God is the God who saves his people from situations that are humanly impossible. Here's just a couple examples of how this deliverance at the Red Sea that we're going to consider became a paradigm, an example of the way God acts for his people. Psalm 66, verses 5 to 7, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And in Isaiah 43, verses 16 and 17, when God promises to again deliver his people as he did in the past, he says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. God is the God of the Red Sea. God is the God who splits the sea open so that his people can pass through. And what God did at the Red Sea is also a powerful image for the impossible situation that we're all born into. All of us are born with a sinful nature. We don't just happen to do things that are bad. We ourselves are bad. In our thoughts, in our desires, in our fundamental inclinations. And we can't change ourselves. We cannot take out our own evil heart and put in a good one. Not only that, but our sin has accrued a debt before God that is impossible for us to repay. We can't keep God's law, and we can't atone for the ways that we've broken God's law. It is impossible for us to make ourselves right with God. But God delights to do what is humanly impossible. And we'll consider how he saves us in just a moment. For those of us who are Christians, there are certainly times when it seems like God has put us into an impossible situation. And those times, God is doing more than you realize. He's doing more than you can see. He's working out good for you that you desperately need and that would not come to you in any other way. Here's Alec Matier's reflection on why God pinned Israel between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. God was working his purpose out, bringing his people a benefit which they did not know they needed, and dealing with a danger which they thought was past, but he knew was not. When God seems to back you into a trap, watch and wait, stand still and see God apply his saving mercy to your impossible situation. Which brings us to our second point. Second, God saves us from rebellious unbelief. God saves us from rebellious unbelief. Look at verses 11 to 14 in chapter 14. This is when Israel sees Pharaoh and his army coming, and they're afraid. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Remember that the Israelites had been freed from slavery in Egypt only days before. Several chapters later, we get a time marker, and after a whole bunch of stuff has gone on, it's only 3 months. This is days, at the most, weeks, and they've already forgotten God's character. Here they are now, caught between a devilish king and the deep blue sea, and their faith just evaporates. They see a humanly hopeless situation, so they conclude that God's promise must not be coming true. And the problem with that equation is that it leaves God out. That equation doesn't work with God because it doesn't factor in God. Rebellious unbelief refuses to take to heart what God has said and done to prove himself an all-sufficient Savior. When God grants us faith in Christ, he overcomes our rebellious unbelief by granting us new hearts that delight to take him at his word. And throughout our lives as Christians, God continually works to further subdue our hearts and minds by his Spirit so that we delight to humbly trust him. Just like God decisively overcomes our unbelief in granting us faith by his Spirit, so he works throughout the rest of our lives as Christians to deepen our faith and overcome our rejection of his word and his character. Sometimes Christians try to commend Christianity to those who aren't Christians by promising that if you trust in Jesus, your life will get a whole lot better real quick. That's not exactly true. Yes, the gospel does promise eternal life, resurrection, perfect fulfillment when the new creation comes. And here and now, in the present, despite sin and sorrow, the gospel promises true joy and peace. But when you become a Christian, you also get a whole new set of problems. You used to call the shots in your life. Now your ultimate authority is what God says. You used to pick and choose a lot of your relationships. Now you're stuck with a local church. You used to be, a lot of the time, untroubled by your sin. Now sin is your greatest burden and your worst enemy. Now, each of these new constraints that you put on when you become a Christian is actually a path to true and lasting freedom. But the training hurts. What is actually freedom sometimes feels like bondage. What leads to life requires us to die to ourselves. So sometimes we're tempted to look back, as it were, look back to our own personal Egypt and think, surely this is a lot worse than that was. Surely things were easier back then. Surely things were better on the whole back before I had this whole new set of burdens, so why not go back? That temptation can be especially strong when God sends serious trials into our lives. Trials often tempt us to unbelief. Unbelief because we doubt God's promises, we doubt God's goodness, we doubt God's love for us. And rebellious unbelief, is that really a fair adjective to put in there? Rebellious, yes. Because when we don't believe God's word, we are consciously turning against what we know to be true. We're consciously turning against what God has shown us, what he has proved to us in the cross and resurrection of Christ. But God delivered Israel from their rebellious unbelief, and he continually overcomes our unbelief too. We'll see how in a minute. Here's a first step. When you're tempted to doubt God's goodness in the midst of a trial, consider Moses' words to Israel in verses 13 and 14. These are so sweet. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Brothers and sisters, write these words on your hearts. If God had not put Israel into a situation that was utterly beyond what they could handle, they would never have seen such a marvelous display of his power. When God gives you more than you can handle, quiet your heart and open your eyes. Watch God work. And sometimes what God does when he sends us a trial, what God does in a situation that's beyond what we can bear, sometimes, maybe even often, God shows us his power not by making that trial go away, but by supernaturally sustaining us in a way that is clearly beyond our ability, and by sanctifying us so that in the midst of the trial, we come to see more and more of his goodness, and we come to resemble more and more of his goodness. God shows himself to us in the trial. Spurgeon's words on these verses, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, are worth marinating in for a moment. He leads us deeper into this theme. Charles Spurgeon said, "A man whose life shall be one even and smooth path will see but little of the glory of God, for he has few occasions of self-emptying, and hence but little fitness for being filled with the revelation of God." Thank God then, dear brother, if you have been led by a rough road, it is this which has given you your experience of God's loving kindness. Your troubles have enriched you with a wealth of knowledge to be gained by no other means. Your trials have been the cleft of the rock in which God has set you as he did his servant Moses, that you might behold his glory as it passed by. Praise your God, O sons of sorrow. You have not been left to the darkness and ignorance which continued prosperity might have involved. Thus endeth Spurgeon. Did Israel get this? Did they see this? Did they learn this lesson? Yes, they came to, at least for the moment. God overcame their unbelief. Chapter 14, verses 30 and 31 show us how. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Point three, God saves us by his power alone. God saves us by his power alone. What's the difference between driving along an empty freeway at 70 miles an hour versus being stuck in start and stop traffic? Well, in the start and stop traffic, your blood pressure is probably higher. You're more frustrated. But you also have to pay more attention. You have to sit up and be alert and aware to what is going on around you. The Exodus, really from beginning up until now, and this is the chief instance, the Exodus is a start and stop affair. Every time the Israel thinks it's getting going, it stops. God sends Moses back, but then things get worse. God starts sending plagues, but then Pharaoh hardens his heart. God releases them out of Pharaoh's grasp, but now they're stuck up at the Red Sea. God has completely put the brakes on their redemption. There is a million car pileup in front of Israel, and there's nowhere they can go. There's nothing they can do about it. So why? Why did God stall Israel at the Red Sea? He did it to make them sit up and pay attention. And what was he showing them? He showed them that he saves by his power alone. This is why our passage mentions over and over again Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen. The chariots and horsemen of Pharaoh are a constant refrain. They show up dozens of times in chapter 14 and chapter 15. These were the ancient equivalent of armored tanks and fighter jets. And Israel, of course, had none. The contest here was between Pharaoh's great military might and God's mighty right hand. And God's hand won. God saved his people without any help from them. Israel contributed nothing to their deliverance. All they did was shut their mouths and stand there and watch. Look down at chapter 14, verse 26. At this point in the story, God has already split the sea by a strong east wind. Israel has already walked through the sea on dry ground, and the Egyptian army has gone in after them. That's where we pick up in verse 26. We'll read verse 26 to 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. God didn't just deliver his people. He decisively defeated their enemies. The male warriors of the nation that had tried to drown every Hebrew male child now meet a fate of death by drowning. In verse 27, when it says the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, you can see in a footnote there, the Hebrew verb literally means shook off. God shook off the Egyptian army from the earth, dropping them into the depths of the sea. For the Lord, delivering his people from their enemies is as easy as shaking the crumbs from a tablecloth. That's all the effort it takes. Pharaoh's might versus God's right hand, he just shook them off. This is why praising God's power is one of the main themes of the Song of Moses in chapter 15. Let's turn to chapter 15 for a few moments. Look at verses 1 and 2. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." If you were here a few weeks ago, you would have heard James Choi preach Isaiah 12, and that exact phrase is reused in this song of deliverance there. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." The people of Israel didn't forget the words to this song throughout their history. And again, verses 4 to 7. "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." That imagery of fury and being consumed like stubble, it's not somehow saying there was fire involved. It's just an image for the rapidity of the execution of God's judgment. Now, what about us? That was them That was Israel. That was 1440 BC at the Red Sea. What does this have to do with us? How does this relate to you and me? Jesus gives us a clue. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What on earth does that mean? A baptism, as we see once a month right here, is an immersion in water. To be baptized is to be completely submersed under the waters. Now, Jesus has already been baptized by John the Baptist. He's not talking about a literal baptism. He's using baptism as a metaphor, okay? But a metaphor for what? What is Jesus going to be completely submerged under? And why is he in distress until it happens? In Luke 12:50, what Jesus anticipates with his distress is his complete submersion under the wrath of God in his death on the cross. In his death on the cross, Jesus willingly walked into the middle of the Red Sea of God's judgment. And the Father caused those waters to close over him. What should you see when you picture Exodus 14, verse 28? Look there again with me. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. This verse, Exodus 14, 28, is a picture of what will happen to every person who does not repent of their sin and trust in Christ. God executing Pharaoh's army was not petty vengeance. This was not a vendetta. It was a just enactment of a just sentence. You'll never understand the justice of God. You'll never understand the Christian doctrine of hell. You'll never understand how bad your own sin is before God until you understand that life is a gift from God, which means you owe everything to him. And because life is a gift from God, sin is a capital offense against God. He gives life and he has the right to take it away, and the wages of sin is death. It is just for God to take life as a punishment for sin. And sometimes in the Old Testament, we see him do that kind of in world history, in the middle of time, cutting off the middle of life to execute this sentence. But this isn't just something that happens to them. This isn't just something that happens to Egypt or Israel's enemies. This is a picture of what you and I both deserve from God. This is what will come upon you on the last day if you don't turn from your sins and trust in Christ. This is what you will endure not once, but forever. Unless you repent. And Exodus 14, 28, the waters closing completely in judgment, is also a picture of what did happen to Jesus. This is what Jesus willingly endured so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus was drowned in the sea of God's wrath so that we could pass safely through. Jesus bore the flood of God's judgment so that we could emerge on the farther shore and be secure in God's love and grace forever. In chapter 15, verse 13, Moses calls Israel the people whom you have redeemed, the people you have delivered from judgment. In verse 16 of chapter 15, he names them the people whom you have purchased. God bought a people, and he purchased Israel at the same price by which he purchased us, the blood of a lamb. Christ has paid the full purchase price for our salvation, so we will never come under judgment. Christ died, and Christ rose from the grave. Now he calls you to turn from your sin and trust in him. God saves us by his power alone, and the chief instance of that power is Christ's willing self-sacrifice for us and his resurrection from the dead. Through Christ, God saves us single-handedly. Like Israel keeping silent vigil by the Red Sea, we contribute exactly nothing to our salvation. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Point four, God saves us for his glory alone. God saves us for his glory alone. This is a necessary implication of point three. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And then skip down to verses 17 and 18 in chapter 14. Here the Lord gets more specific about the means of getting glory. He's not only going to let Israel pass through, but verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God will get glory at the Red Sea because God is going to do what only God can do. God is going to rescue his people from an impossible situation. God is going to overcome their rebellious unbelief. God is going to transform their unbelief into astonished faith. God will save his people by his power alone. God will make it known to Israel and to Egypt and even to other nations that he alone is God. Only God can turn the heart of a king in his hand, setting such an irresistible trap for him, and then making a mockery of the most powerful nation on earth. Only God can make the sea stand at attention, poised like an honor guard, saluting God's people as they pass through in safety. This God is the only Savior. To him belongs all glory. This is why Exodus 15 follows Exodus 14. This is why those who are saved by God sing to God. Let's look at just verse 11 in chapter 15, just to further sample the song of Moses. Exodus 15, verse 11, this is really the heart of the song, the turning point. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. This is why we have a prayer of praise in our Sunday morning service. What God does for us in saving us reveals who he is. It reveals his power and mercy. It reveals his glory. So we want to be led not just to embrace that salvation by faith, not just to come to know God, but then to delight in him, to delight in what he's shown us of himself. The process of our redemption leads to and leads through praise. So we praise God in prayer aloud, and we sing out loud. Our hearts overflow. This is the point that God's work at the Red Sea proves. God saves us for his glory alone. He does all the work, therefore he gets all the credit. And this is just as true for us as Christians as it was for Israel at the Red Sea. God chose us. God predestined us, not for anything good in us. God sent Christ to save us. Christ died for us while we were still enemies. God forgave our sins. God reconciled us to himself. God granted us new birth and faith by the Holy Spirit. We contribute exactly nothing. And so, we should sing. We should praise him. Like Moses and Miriam and the people of Israel did, we should sing because God has shown us his glory. We should sing because God has forgiven our sins. We should sing because God has set us free from sin. We should sing because God has proven himself faithful to his word over and over again, no matter how long the odds. We should sing because God has promised us everlasting glory in the age to come. We should sing because mighty Jesus will bear us over. Our worst is far behind us. Our best is yet to come. We'll have another opportunity to sing together in just a minute after the sermon. We've got another opportunity to come together and sing to God tonight in our 5 p.m. service. And one of our elders, Isaac Adams, is going to be meditating some more tonight in our 5 p.m. service on how hearts set free by Christ naturally break out in praise. Brothers and sisters, fill your hearts and your homes with songs that praise God for who he is and what he's done. Cherish and lean hard into our times of singing together. Lean hard into old songs and new songs. Lean hard into songs that are your favorite and songs that are somebody else's favorite. Sing because you've been saved from certain destruction by the God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in power, and who is himself our eternal inheritance and our delight. Finally, point 5. God saves us to dwell with him. God saves us to dwell with him. Look at chapter 15, verses 13 to 18. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Verses 14 to 16 tell us that other nations around Egypt are trembling with fear because of what God has done for Israel at the Red Sea. This is said in the present, but I think it's said as a prophecy of what is going to soon happen. And actually, we know it happened because in Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10, Rahab tells the Israelite spies that the people of the land have heard about the Red Sea, and they've heard about what God did for Israel in the wilderness, and so they're afraid. The nations that are named in these verses, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan, are all nations that Israel would encounter in the process of entering into the land God promised and taking possession of it. Just as God caused Israel to pass safely through the Red Sea with the walls of water towering over them on either side, so God is going to lead them safely through this gauntlet of nations that they have to run in order to get their inheritance. And so will God lead us safely through the gauntlet of sin and sorrow that we have to run in order to obtain our inheritance. The goal, as verse 13 tells us, is that God will lead the people of Israel to a place where he himself has chosen to live, where he himself will take up residence with them. The goal of the Exodus is Eden regained, at least in part. The goal of the Exodus is that God's people would live with God in untroubled security, in intimate fellowship, and in lasting joy. And verse 17 takes that goal and zooms in even further. Look at verse 17. Excuse me. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So where exactly is this mountain? In just a few chapters, God will lead Israel to Mount Sinai. But he's not going to plant them there permanently. Or is this mountain the whole promised land of Canaan, understood as a holy sanctuary because God himself will dwell there? Or is it Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where Solomon will eventually build a temple for God and his glory will come down and be manifested to the people? In a sense, it's both all of these and none of these. Mount Sinai and the whole promised land and Mount Zion with its temple are all fulfillments of this promise, and yet they all point beyond themselves to a heavenly reality. Here's why. Look at that last line in verse 17. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Where's the sanctuary that God and not any human being built? The book of Hebrews tells us it's in heaven. Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2 are a wonderful kind of counterpoint to this verse. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In Exodus 15, 17, Moses is telling us that the final destination of us as his people is to dwell with him in a building not made by hand. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Ultimately, we will experience the fullness of this promise in the new creation. On that day when Christ returns, the new Jerusalem that God himself has prepared will come down and be the perfect and permanent sanctuary where we will dwell with him forever. Until then, we experience a foretaste of that fellowship as we gather as a church. We train ourselves to long for that day and that fellowship by seeking God personally in prayer and in his word. We recognize that, like Israel wandering through the desert, this world isn't our home. We're on a journey to the land God has promised us. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to the fulfillment of all these promises. The day when we will dwell with God and our joy will be complete. And he does so by calling on God in terms from the Red Sea. Here's Isaiah 51, verses 9 to 11. I'm going to close with these words from the prophet. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you have delivered us from death and judgment. You have delivered us from slavery to sin. You have brought us into fellowship with you and into your presence, and you promise to lead us to that eternal dwelling, that sanctuary that your own hands have established, where we will dwell in your house forever. Father, we pray that you would grant us to joyfully endure the testing of our faith, because we know that it develops perseverance, and we know that perseverance must complete its work in us. Father, would you grant us to endure and help each other to endure by your great power at work on our behalf? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.